Hi, this is Pastor Wilson with Renew Church OC. Thanks for joining our podcast. We're walking through the book of Luke, thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, to see the world the way he does, and to integrate his patterns into our life. I hope you enjoy the sermon today. I also wanted to point you to the description section where you can find the church's website. We would love for you to visit our church and consider investing in our ministry. There's two other links. One is a podcast that I do with a therapist at Renew Church, and we kick around issues like dating, mental health, and friendships. And lastly, there's a children's book series and a journal that I wrote with my wife and my mentor, and would love for you to look at those resources as well. Thank you so much for being a part of the Renew Church family, and I hope that you enjoy the sermon today. God bless. All right. Thanks, everyone, for sharing with one another. We really hope that some of the ways you experience our church is that you coming matters to the people around you. Your stories, your questions, your prayer for each other would matter as you come out Sunday after Sunday, sharing that with the people around you. And then another thing we hope that you experience and we get to invite you into is that we're all part of the worship team. So that's why we have chairs on stage. It's not for anyone special, even though you are all very special. But anyone can sit here because we're communicating through the worship team being off stage that we're all worshiping Jesus together and there's no separation. All right, when I think about some of the doubts that I've had in moments where my faith was shaken, I think about sitting in my psychology class at UCI. I loved psychology. I took a bunch of philosophy classes, and they were my jam. But there were things that challenged my experience of the Christian faith. I think about learning self-fulfilling prophecy, confirmation bias, groupthink. And there were moments where I asked myself, was what I was experiencing a manipulation of emotion? Or did I just try to believe something because the people I loved the most believed it? Or was the experience I had of God just heightened emotions and like a fog machine, right? I don't know if you've ever asked those questions, but there was this deconstructing of my church experience during my college life because it was hard to pull those things apart. And that self-doubt can become part of a lot of our stories when we think about our faith. We can doubt God because of unanswered questions or unanswered prayers. We could doubt God because of these deep disappointments in life where the story we wanted to write gets cut off and shattered. Or because the church hurt, the pastor hurt us or the community, and we're saying, man, if God's real, why would I experience a church like this? Some of us struggle with anxiety or depression or addiction. And as we're trying to follow Jesus, we still feel crushed by those sins or by mental illness. I think when I think about my journey in faith, wanting to root it down in experience and taking a hard look at those experiences, they didn't feel weighty enough to anchor the rest of my life. But I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 14. He's basically saying that Christianity isn't built primarily on my experience of God. It's not primarily built on my emotions or the times where I feel moved by him, even though those are not unimportant. But the anchor and the foundation for all of our beliefs rests in a historic event of the resurrection. He says plainly, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And verse 14 is the key. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He's saying that it's on the resurrection we lay down every other doctrine of our faith. And if that is false, if that's a false narrative, if it's fake news, then we're wasting our time. Every prayer is just speaking to the sky, and every experience is just a manipulation of our emotions. So today I want to take a serious look as the resurrection, as a historic event. A lot of the points I make is from A Case for Faith. He is a classic writer in apologetics, Lee Strobel's, and he was an investigative journalist, got married, his wife became Christian, which annoyed him for a while, and then he said, I'm going to apply my journalism in understanding criminal cases to this historic
event of Jesus' resurrection to see if there's any credence behind it. So we'll go into some of those concepts. But before that, I will read two passages of eyewitness accounts, and we'll use that as a launching pad. So John chapter 20, 11 through 15. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look inside the tomb. And she saw two angels in white standing where Jesus' body had been laid, one at the foot and the other at the one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They had taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. "I have seen the Lord," she told them, that he had said these things to her. So this is the first account. And what's interesting is that in the ancient world, a woman's account doesn't hold any weight in court. They didn't believe women could give valid testimony. But not only that, this was Mary Magdalene. She had been possessed by many demons. And so people just thought she could hear voices and see things all the time. Jesus removes those demons from her, but I think her reputation remains. And yet, it's interesting that she's the first to see Jesus in all four gospel accounts. And also, the way Jesus tells her, "Don't hold on to me," like, does Jesus not like hugs, you know? But I think what he's trying to communicate is that their life isn't going to look like what it was. He's leaving, and they're not going to be able to share meals or travel with his disciples the way they once had. In the next passage, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I have sent you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So as Jesus appears to the disciples, he's laying down these fundamental beliefs that we hold, but he's laying them down in light of the resurrection, that our sins are forgiven and we can have eternity with the Lord because of the resurrection, that our purpose in Jesus sending, being sent by the Father and him sending us in the Great Commission is in light of the resurrection, that him giving us the Spirit as a deposit of salvation is in light of the resurrection. We know those to be true because the resurrection is true. I think about how we lost Dario a few months ago, a member of our church for many years. But even as he was facing down death, he had faith in Jesus. He said, "I want to be healed. And if God heals me, then everyone can see his glory. But if he doesn't heal me, I will be able to see his glory." When you think about the funerals you've been to, the people you see pass, we desire, especially in those moments, for them to be with the Lord and to be in heaven. But is that wishful thinking? Is that another fairy tale that our parents told us? Or is there something to really hold on to? So in the next slide, I list out a logical proof, and again, the philosophy side. If you hate this sermon, please come back next week. If you love this sermon, David's teaching apologetics upstairs next week and hang out with him. Okay, here we go. If Jesus is a real historic figure, if he died, if people see him after death, which means he resurrected, logically, if their testimony is valid, if it is possible for someone to come back to life, Then Jesus resurrected from the dead, and we could trust him as our Lord and Savior. A Case for Christ is a summary of hundreds of PhD dissertations, and my sermon is a summary of Case for Christ, which means I'm just trying to whet your appetite and not do any justice to this book or all of these arguments. But I hope I can pique your interest, because we want a serious look at this if we want to take heaven seriously. We want to take a serious look at this if we want to take our faith seriously. Okay, so the resurrection as a historical event. Is Jesus a real historic figure? Or is he mythological? Is he like Zeus or Hercules? Or maybe in some ways Buddha, where we have his teachings, but we don't know where he resided, when he was born, and what happened around him. When you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're written as historic documents instead of mythology. Why? Because they have a timestamp. They tell you when Jesus was born, a location, GPS, and then they speak about corresponding historic events in the region. So it's verifiable outside of the stories from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And maybe most of all, they have a genealogy of Jesus that goes back 41 generations. Put up a number on your hand of how many generations you could pull on your family tree. 4 for me. Can anyone beat 41? Jesus's existence is more validated maybe than our own, but we have Facebook now. So, but then we also have AI. We're going to doubt all the Facebook pictures in like 2 more years. Beyond that, 38 ancient sources outside of Scripture, other historians and writers, correspond with more than 100 facts concerning Jesus' life, teaching, crucifixion, and resurrection. Here's 7 of them. Outside of Scripture, Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Many believed that he performed healings and exorcisms. People believed he was the Messiah, rejected by Jewish leaders, crucified under Pontius Pilate. So his death is documented by a famous historian at the time, Josephus. Despite his shameful death, his followers believed he was still alive. All kinds of people worshiped him as God, from city to country, men and women, slave and free. And this happens and is documented at 60 AD, which is 30 years after his death. He's gathering a massive following in the Roman Empire. And that's significant because many of the gatherings we have around religious leaders, especially when we see them as supernatural or divine, happens hundreds and thousands of years after their death for mythology to set in. But he is worshiped as God merely 30 years. From his death into 30 years, we see the rise of the Christian church. So if Jesus is a historic figure, did he die? Is the next question. So if I were to try to fake my death, maybe I would take some kind of drug that would knock me out, put me in a comatose state. I would lay in front of you. You could poke me with needles. I wouldn't wake up, right? And then all of a sudden, my heart beats faster again. It was undetectable before. And I rise. I'm like, ta-da, I can rise from the dead. And maybe some of you would believe that. Too bad we have Dr. Ken here and nurses and other Dr. Josh, right? So they wouldn't fall for that trick. But Jesus doesn't die that way. He doesn't die in a private room trying to convince a small group of people. He dies in front of thousands in a massive in an execution that was massively displayed. That's a very different means of death. Secondly, and maybe the most important evidence, is none of his enemies disputed his death when his disciples were claiming resurrection. That wasn't part of how they argued against the resurrection. Even the people who hated Christians. Roman soldiers who were very proficient at execution was the one who put Jesus to death, and they would be sentenced to death if they allowed someone to live instead of being executed. So they had a lot at stake. And then we think about the gruesome process of the crucifixion and flogging that Jesus endured. No medical professional would say, oh yeah, you could go through that and then just kind of wake up. So we have verifiable evidence that Jesus dies. Now, the bigger question is, if he's a historic figure, if he died, did people see him after death, and is their testimony valid? So Jewish leaders were not able to produce a body, which would be the easiest way to discredit the testimonies of the disciples. He appears in 12 separate occasions to 500 different people, at least 12, to 500 different people after his death. Think about how many eyewitnesses that is. If you were to interview each person for 15 minutes each, you have to work around the clock for 5+ days in order to hear 15-minute summaries of their testimony. How many eyewitness accounts do we need to put someone behind bars or charge someone of murder or believe an event happened? Not 500. But what if they lied about it? Or at least the 12, or at least 10 out of 11 disciples lied? Well, I think the greatest validation of their testimony is that they had nothing to gain from it. By testifying and being a witness of Jesus' resurrection, they were imprisoned, they were beaten, they ran from their homes and from city to city, and eventually they were 10 out of 11 disciples were martyred for their testimony, and John was exiled to an island. If you put a gun to my head, not only will I not say any lies, right? I'm not going to like risk my life to lie to anyone. I'm going to deny truth as well. Like if you put a gun to my head, you're like, 1+1=3. I'm like, okay, it does equal 3. What do you want it to equal? 1+1 can equal anything because I want to live. I have 3 kids. If you put a gun to my head, say, your name's Bob. I'm like, that's fine. I had never hated that name. I wish my mom named me Bob my whole life. I'll concede all kinds of things if you put my life on the line. So not only, I think, is it completely unreasonable to believe that people would die for a lie that's verifiable, not like suicide cults where they hope something to be true and they're willing to take their own life from it, which is different than martyrdom because it shows psychological, you know, unhealth. But the disciples saw something objectively true or false, right? They got to witness a reality, not a concept, and they were willing to die for this reality. Would you die for a reality that you knew was false or a lie that could have been verified by reality? And then not only would I believe no one die for a lie they knew was a lie, again, many people wouldn't die for a truth because you're saying that this truth has to be worth more than your very life. How many truths in your life is worth more than your life? How many things would you die for? How many confessions would you go all the way to the grave for? And then lastly, I can't think, and maybe you can, of a more weighty testimony of as an interrogator to extract truth than someone dying. Like how is there a greater way to verify someone's testimony than to take them all the way to death? So in the most weighty way, the disciples said, I'm willing to die for my testimony and my witness to Jesus' resurrection. If you deny that as a way to weigh testimony, I don't know what you can weigh secondhand information with. Lastly, I want to point out that we are only 1 degree removed from the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. We're 2,000 years away, but we are hearing from their very voice, from their very eyes, the words of the disciples. So if Jesus is a historic figure, a real person, if Jesus died, if people saw him after death, if their testimony is real, is it possible for someone to come back to life? Well, we're not saying Jesus is a human who raised himself back from the dead. That's not possible. But what the Bible says is that God raised him from the dead. So then it begs the question, is the existence of God possible? If you're a Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, agnostic, deist, then you're everyone in those categories are saying that the existence of God is possible. If the existence of God is possible, then is it possible for God to then it is possible for God to resurrect someone from the dead. If you're saying the existence of God is not possible, I would love to bring in front of you, and we don't have time today, but if you'll take me out for coffee, I will pay for it, or lunch. I would love to present for you some ways in which you can consider the existence of God as a possibility. So maybe it would be the form and function of physics, that the Big Bang had one shot of fundamental physics principles governing the whole universe. And for that principle, for these principles, these laws of physics to allow matter to stick together, form planets, and plants to come out of the ground is quite a feat. I want you to consider how we have consciousness. Our ability to know that we exist and to think. Is it more plausible that that comes out of unconscious matter, randomly arranged, or from a great conscious being? I want you to consider things that you deem as horrific and evil. When you think about the Holocaust or child abuse, and you're like, there's no, even if a person believes that's okay, it's still not okay. It's not relative morality. If you believe that there's any axiom where this is evil in and of itself and this is good, that comes from a greater good and a greater evil outside of ourselves. It's the evidence towards God. If it is possible for, if the existence of God is possible, then it is possible for the resurrection, for him to resurrect from someone from the dead. And if those both of those things are possible, and Jesus resurrected from the dead, then it's validating the Christian God as real and true. It's validating Christ as the real Lord and Savior. So the resurrection as a historic event not only comforts and anchors our journey with the Lord beyond our missed expectations or wonderings of the experiences we have, and allow someone like Dario to say, because Jesus conquered death, he can give me eternal life as well. Even though our faith is built on a historic event, it's not just historic. Jesus being alive instead of dead invites us to know him and to have relationship with him. Let me go through just one more narrative with you. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Man, so he doesn't go for this eyewitness account the way maybe we're forced to. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. It took a whole week of fighting with his closest friends, of arguing back and forth. I'm sure Peter yelled at him a few times. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." It's amazing that Thomas gets such an intimate moment with the Lord where he could touch his wounds. He's not rising in faith. He's just accepting reality. And I think there's parts of us who all wish we got what Thomas got. And maybe some of us are even holding out for that. If I could just sit in front of Jesus and him talk to me, if I could just get a bush to burn, if I could just get writing on the wall or my bathtub to part, like I would believe forever that Jesus rose from the dead, that he's real. I want to leave you with two comforts because I can't give you what Thomas got. And many of us do not have that. But in verse 29, Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. So this is such a powerful moment in my experience of Scripture. Because I realized in this moment, as I'm reading this passage years ago in the living room, I realized that everyone that Jesus is speaking to in this moment has seen him. They've all seen him. That's why they believe. So who is he speaking to when he says that second line? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The way I experience the text is like I'm envisioning Jesus in the upper room saying the first line to his disciples. And then it's like he looks at me because I haven't seen. You haven't seen. And he says, we are blessed because we have not seen and yet we believe. He's speaking straight to you. But I wonder why. Why is it that I'm blessed? I kind of rather be Thomas. I kind of rather be Peter or Mary. Why am I more blessed than they are? And the comparison here is they saw, therefore, let's say they're less blessed. We have not seen, therefore, let's say we're more blessed. Where is the blessing in not seeing? I think as Thomas is rising to his belief through simply reality, Jesus showing up and letting him touch, our rising of belief, there is a gap, right? There's a gap between, we get eyewitness testimonies, but there is still a gap between us believing Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And that gap is where we're blessed. I think it's because we only have this short amount of time on earth to offer a unique worship to God, a unique faith and trust in him that we won't have for the rest of eternity. How much faith and trust do the angels get when they see God face to face all the time? Won't it be involuntary for us to hit our knees and confess that Jesus is Lord when we're bowing down with the rest of humanity and every creature as he appears in glory before us? It's not going to take faith to believe he's God. We're not going to have to trust. And there's things that we're deprived of, like giving money, sacrificing our time, suffering, and still calling out for him. None of those things are available in heaven. None of those parts of worship can we give to God anymore for the rest of eternity. It's in this short time where we don't see and we can believe. It's in this short time where we could worship like Job, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord give, and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It's in this short time that we could be like Esther, who calls the nation of Israel to pray, and then looks up and says, so I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. We could be like Daniel's friends and say to the kings of our time, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the Lord we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us from your mighty hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. This is the worship that the angels never got. That's the trust that Thomas didn't have to give. And yet it says in Hebrews chapter 11, right before he lists the giants of the faith, the giants of the faith that God rewards, he says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So somehow, when you're praying through depression, when you fight to sit down at church even though you have anxiety, when you're trusting the Lord to forgive you in the middle of your addiction, or your story's broken but you believe God will mend that back together, in all those spaces of reaching out for God who is hidden, singing these songs and having to envision it instead of it being in front of us, those are the things that we lay at the feet of the Lord and that we can only do in this life. And that is what we are blessed by. The second gift I want to gift you is in verse 16 of John chapter 20. Jesus says to her, Mary, and she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni. You know, my mom's sitting right there, and I think about when she calls my name, it's rich in this relationship that I have with her. I've heard her call my name as a baby, as a child, as a young adult, and now as a man. And when she says my name, it encapsulates all of those moments with her and all of her affection for me. Mary recognized Jesus' voice because her name was wrapped in relationship with him. She didn't need to see him in that moment. She turned around and knew it was him. And even as she grieved the difference of their relationship post-resurrection, I believe she heard her name over and over again throughout the course of her life. And we all get that. In verse 27 of John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Yes, there is this distance between the reality we have and trusting and having faith in the Lord. But I believe that distance is met by a Savior who knows our name and who speaks it in relationship to us. And I pray that over Easter, over today, that you might hear your name again from the Lord, that you might remember all the other times he called out for you, asking you to come home, asking you to let go, asking you to spend time with him. That the resurrection isn't just something that happened in the past. Jesus coming back to life is so that he can meet us in our present. Jesus, thank you for this great anchor of our faith. That when our experiences feel flimsy, when our emotions evaporate, when we feel pushed and pulled by the many voices in our lives, I pray that we would look again at the resurrection and know that it is true and real and have that inform this Jesus who wants to have a relationship with us, who wants to call us by name. It says in Revelations that you have a name that you've written for us that only you know. That there's parts of our identity and our story that only you can call out. And I pray, Lord, that you would call my brothers and sisters and those who are thinking about you, their true name, and that we would know that you know us. We love you. We're grateful for the way that you always welcome us home. And I pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We're really grateful that you'd spend time listening to the sermon series. And we also wanted to point you to a few other resources. My wife and I wrote a children's book collection helping kids bridge their faith with God's calling in their life as a businessman, as a doctor or nurse, and as a creative. Secondly, we wrote an adulting journal which helps young adults think through this transition into adulthood, whether it's transitions in friendship, family, faith, or calling. And lastly, I want to point to a podcast that myself and another church member, Roy Kim, who's a therapist, co-host together. It's called The Same Boat. We talk about relationships. We just finished a series on dating. We think back to an English ministry church, and we just tackle all kinds of topics that are relevant to our life. I hope that those resources enrich your life as well. And lastly, if you're looking to partner with us, on our website, we have a give section. You could give to our general fund and continue to serve our church through partnering with us financially. But if you scroll down, we have quite a few local missionaries that have called Renew home. If you read their bio, there's also a section to give to each one of our local missionaries. We hope that all of them would be fully funded going into this year. God bless you. Thanks so much for being with us. And hope to have you join us again.